All right. So we are going to do something a little different this morning than we normally do on a Sunday morning. We'll take a break from going through 1 Corinthians to talk about what our mission is as a church. Why do we exist? This is kind of going to be a beginning of a series of things that we can do, just kind of the time that we can set aside to talk through maybe some of our commitments and maybe some of the things that kind of make us distinct. Like one of those things would be, you know, certain doctrinal convictions that we have that other churches might not share, or perhaps even our liturgy. Why do we worship the way that we do? What we're going to do basically for the upcoming months is take that first Sunday of the month and dedicate that time on that morning to talk about those types of things. So Donut Sunday is also going to be, you know, church message-centric Sunday. So we'll see how many Sundays we have doing that, but at least, you know, to next year we'll have those together. And then the rest of the time throughout the remainder of the month will be working our way through 1 Corinthians. So when I ask you the question, what is the mission of our church? You all have an answer to that question. You all have an answer to why you think this church exists. So you answer that question, it may just simply be, you know, to have a fun, friendly family time together where we can gather and just sing songs that we like, old songs or new songs, or it may just be a time of education. Maybe you just want to learn something more about God, so you feel like this church is here to help you achieve that. So it's not as if we don't have an answer to the question. It's just, are we on the same page about why the church exists? What is the mission of the church? And there are obviously objections that people would have even to that question, as if our church could have a mission that's different than, say, the church on top of the hill, Open Bible Church, or the church on Highway 2, Peaceful Valley Church, or any other churches, right? I mean, shouldn't the church's mission all be the same? Shouldn't the church all be aiming for the same goal, pursuing the same things together? It's not as if it should be kind of separate and divided up and stuff like that. So why would we waste time thinking about what our church's mission is if it just should simply be the same as every other church? So that's one objection that people would have to even thinking about this. That may be an objection that you have to thinking about this. What we want to do, though, is we want to be able to answer that question specifically for this group of people in this particular geographical location and at this specific moment in time. And there's a possibility that how we answer that question is kind of framed and defined by those three different ways of thinking about it would be a different answer to the question that we pose the question to Open Bible or to Peaceful Valley. And I'm assuming that would be different. We are a different group of people. We have different convictions. We probably have minor differences in doctrine. We have different ways of thinking about how churches should serve their communities and how churches should be equipping families and all different types of answers to those questions. So I want you to think about that, how it applies specifically to us here in Elk. Let me work through a couple other objections. One common objection to thinking about this is that thinking about mission or vision and how that applies to a church is simply kind of incorporating ideas from the business world, right? This is a corporate idea. It's not necessarily a Christian idea. You didn't see Paul telling the church in Corinth what its mission was. Or you didn't see Paul or Peter telling the churches in Galatia or the churches across the Asia Minor telling them what their mission was, right? So those churches weren't sitting about, thinking about, reading the scriptures, trying to formulate their own vision. That just simply comes from the business world, and it's just a symbol of a way that the church has kind of compromised its commitment to the Word of God. So there's that objection, right? We could also object to this idea because of church history. You don't look back on church history, not just to the first century, but throughout any really period of church history to see them kind of define what their mission and their vision was. Of course, they had reasons for why they existed. Like I said, everybody has reasons for why they exist. Every church has reasons for why they exist. You have reasons for why you exist. So everybody has those reasons, even if they don't make them specific, but we don't see them kind of fashioning this out throughout church history. So why would we need to think that we need to do that at this point in time? Is that simply just a novelty that shows, again, that we're kind of compromised? One other objection I think is just merely pragmatic is, how do you come up with a mission statement that incorporates all of the essential, important things for the church's existence? Like, that would be too long and cumbersome for it even to be helpful. So we should just simply avoid doing it, right? Because you can list off 100 different reasons why the church exists, why we exist as the body of Christ. So it's too cumbersome, takes too much work. We should just kind of avoid doing it altogether. Now, I'll just acknowledge from the get-go that those are valid objections, right? Things will be left out of our mission statement. No other churches in other periods of time seem to make this an important idea, even though, like I said, they had answers to those questions. But why do we want to do this? I'm going to give you two reasons. I think mission statements can provide clarity, and they can provide direction. When I think about this, clarity in that the very question I asked you, if you answered that question, why does this church exist? You would probably all have different answers. Nobody's probably going to answer that question the same. So in your minds, you think the church exists for some reason. How you got that reason or where that reason came from, I don't know. But you have an answer to that question. You think the church exists for a very particular reason. And that may not, in fact, be the reason why the church exists. So it provides clarity. It actually helps us to understand and get us on the same page. What we're aiming to do together. We want to be going in the same direction. We don't want to be working against each other. We don't want to be coming into our gatherings for the wrong reasons or thinking that we're going to accomplish something that's really not on our radar. So a mission statement can provide clarity to our understanding for the reasons why we exist. Now, they also provide direction. And maybe this is more from a leadership perspective, but mission statements can provide helpful guidance when determining which direction to go as a church. So how do we determine which programs, if any, we should adopt? How do we decide on which missionaries to support through our budgets? How do we decide which categories in our budget get more funding? So how do we answer those questions? Is it simply how we feel at the moment? Is it simply because someone is a nice person and it would be cool to support them? Is it something that makes us feel more important because we're investing in something that we seem that is worthwhile? No, but if we have a clear understanding of why we exist, that helps us to evaluate and decide which direction we're going to go as a church. We say, well, that actually doesn't fit into our purpose. That's not why we're here. The church on top of the hill may be suitable for that type of need or that direction, but that's not why we exist. So it helps us, it can help us to evaluate any number of different directions we could go as a church. So those are just kind of me answering some objections that you may have. And objections that I share, but I still think it's worthwhile for us to do. And here's the point: the mission of the church, as I've kind of worked it out in my mind and studied the scriptures for it, what we should be about as a body, or what we are about as a body of believers, is this. And this is kind of a rough draft, so bear with me. So we exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. Okay? We're not going to add to that. We could tack on at the end of that statement any number of different things. Right? We exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in what? In the knowledge of God, in obedience to God, in faith, in a harvest of righteousness, in fruitfulness. So there's a number of different ways that we can kind of add to the end of the statement what we are growing in. In reality, we want all of those things to happen, right? We want to be a people who are rich, who are mature in our faith, in our hope, in our love. We want to be a people that are fully dedicated to working out the lordship of Christ in every aspect of our lives. We want to live lives that are sacrificial and in service to Him. We want to grow in our knowledge of Him, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to increase our understanding of who He is and what He's accomplished. And we want to grow in our influence. We want to be able to see the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, change our lives, change our families, change our communities, change our churches. There's a whole number of things that we could add to that, but we're just going to put it off for the moment and focus on the first three G's in the statement. So we exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow. Just let's focus upon those three things for the rest of the time here. So those are the three G's, if you will, of our mission, our reason for existence. To glorify Christ, to gather as His people, to grow in every aspect of our relationship with Him. So let's unpack this. It's easy to see to skip over the beginning part of the statement. So recognizing, acknowledging, one, that this is something that includes all of us that are here worshiping Christ together. So this is not simply my individual purpose statement in life. It's not my mission statement that's guiding me in the decisions that I'm making. This is our mission statement. This is what we are about together as the people of God. Those who have been united to Christ by faith, who have been by God put into Christ, as that passage in 1 Corinthians says. So this is our statement. This is our reason for existing as a church. This is a mission for the people of God. Now, obviously, to say that we exist recognizes that we are, in a sense, dependent upon God for our existence, right? We talked about this with the kids last night. Every single thing that exists outside of God was caused by something else. God upholds, He controls, He causes all of those things to come into existence, right? So when we say that we exist, it's not as if we came together and created ourselves. We depend upon God for our existence, for our sustenance. The church exists here because God put you as believers here together with one another. Just as it existed in Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth, God, message of gospel was preached, God saved people, and all of a sudden you had an instant church. You had an instant community in the context of their local cities. So we don't want to skip over that because that's important too. We're recognizing that God has done something here, and we want to embrace that with our purpose together. So the statement expresses then, moving on to the second phrase, to glorify Christ, it expresses a singular purpose. Why do we exist? To glorify Christ. Now, if you remember, perhaps the greatest man-made statement in the history of the church expresses a similar purpose. The September table talk goes into this. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? What is the telos? What is the final goal or point of man's existence? And the answer to that question, according to the Catechism, is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now just think about how unique that answer is. The question is not asking what are the chief ends of man, but what is the chief end of man? What is the sole reason why mankind was existent or brought into existence? And he gives a twofold answer: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there's two purposes to man's existence. You can't separate those out. You can't glorify God without enjoying Him, right? There's a delight, there's a desire that we have to make God, to recognize God's glorious nature, to make God and His majesty known. There's something that appeals not just to our intellectual capacities, but to our hearts, where we want to glorify God and to enjoy, to share in our beautiful, loving relationship with Him. So that's a brilliant statement, and that summarizes our reason for existence, and perhaps will never be topped in the rest of the history of mankind. That's why we were created, and that statement speaks to all mankind, not just those who want it to be true, but every human being that God has created. Now that's different than saying, what is the mission of our church, right? So if the mission, the reason why mankind exists is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the reason why this church exists is to glorify Christ. Our statement seeks to express our focus as a people, not merely as individuals. We express this by saying we want to glorify Christ. We want Christ to be made known, to be seen as infinitely glorious. So what does it mean to glorify something? To glorify something means to make much of something. If you look it up in your lexicons, you'll see that it can be translated as honor, praise, to adore, to extol, to magnify something. Our purpose as a church, our reason for existence, is to make much of Christ. Why? Because He is worthy of being made much of. Right? He has been made for us. He has become for us wisdom from God, sanctification, righteousness, redemption. He is everything for us as His people. He deserves to be praised for who He is and for what He's accomplished for us. And He will be praised for all eternity. And everyone will bow before Him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, I want to be specific here. I want to answer another objection. Why don't we say our existence is to glorify God? Why don't we say that we exist to glorify God? So why are we being specific here about who we are glorifying? And I want to just draw your attention to this because I think it's overlooked. I think it's important for us to recognize in our society that God is not necessarily a word that is offensive to people within our culture. I think there's a tendency that we have in our particular community, other communities like it, to be okay with people believing in God. Right? We ask the majority of people, do they believe in God? And they would say yes. But if you get specific about that question, you ask people if they believe in Christ, you're asking them to believe in something that's a little bit further. It's a little bit more offensive to people than simply asking them if they believe in God. I think it's important for us to simply recognize this because of the way in which the Scriptures point to Christ, but because of our particular setting in this context. We want to be deliberately, specifically, explicitly, offensively focused upon Christ, focused upon Jesus. That's what we want to be as a people. Because we don't want to be okay with simply a generic belief in some sort of all-powerful being. Let's put a name to who that being actually is, and let's do that together as a people and be specific about that. We want that to be on our sleeves. We want it to be something that people notice about us, because that's what the Scriptures are about. That's what our existence is about. You think about all the ways in which the Scriptures point to Christ. If our guidance for determining what our mission is, and the Scriptures are thoroughly, from beginning to end, Christocentric, centered upon Christ, then shouldn't that also be our mission as His people? He is the one who has brought us into existence. In His Scripture, His words that give us to our marching orders, what we are to believe and how we are to live and what we are to do, if that is thoroughly Christocentric, then shouldn't we be as well? So what does the Bible say about Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. The Bible says that Jesus fulfills Scripture. The Scriptures bear witness to Him. Moses himself wrote of Jesus. The law, the prophets, and the writings testify to His death and resurrection. All of the types and shadows under the Old Testament point to Christ as the true substance. He is the prophet that is greater than Moses, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the last and better Adam, the offspring of David and the seed of Abraham. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the light of the world, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. His name is the name that is above every name, the only name given among men by which we might be saved. He is our King, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our Mediator, our Judge, and our Savior. He is the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, the cornerstone, the foundation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the image of the invisible God. The scriptures are thoroughly, that's just a sample, thoroughly Christocentric. There's no other more important character in the Bible other than Jesus. The scriptures are Christ-centered in all that they teach. And we want to be specific about it. We are not simply reading and studying the Bible so that we might know God more. We want to know His Son. We want to know Christ specifically, how God has shown Himself in this eternal Son of God. So we want our mission to be as Christ-centered as the scriptures are. So we don't want there to be any doubt in anyone's minds that we are focused on the singular purpose of glorifying Christ. Like I said, this is something that we need to draw attention to within our conversations, right? And I find that this is kind of a challenging idea. You want people to believe in God. Yes, you don't want them to go around like the beginning of Psalm 53. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." We don't want people like that. But we also recognize that there's a lot of people who believe in a God that's other than the God of the Bible. And the only way to really drill down on who that God is to focus upon His Son. God has shown Himself. Jesus has revealed to us who the Father is, who God actually is. And we can't get there unless we look at Christ. We don't want to be like the Jews who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We don't want to be like them who worshiped God, but didn't actually worship the Son. So we want to be specific then about who we are, why we exist. Now this Christ-glorifying passion and purpose of ours brings us to something I've thought about off and on over the years. And I want to make a proposal to you. And this is a proposal. This is not simply a mandate. This is me making a proposition that I think would be beneficial for us as a church now and for generations to come. And I'm not simply just decreeing this to be the case, because I could possibly be wrong and not have seen or understood everything that is attached to this idea. But what I want to do is I want to propose to you that we actually change the name of our church. Now, there's obviously a lot to think about when if we make a decision like this. And that's why I'm making it a proposal. Because I may not have thought about everything. And I want your feedback. So I'm soliciting your feedback. Now, as we know, leaders sometimes have ideas that alienate those they serve. Just ask the CEO of Cracker Barrel, and she'll tell you all about that. So this may be a crazy idea, but I think that there are some good reasons for us to consider it. So let me give you five reasons. Five reasons, and we'll go from the least important to the most important. First of all, we have an opportunity to make this change at a unique point in our church's history. We've made some significant investments in our building, and that has not gone unnoticed. People have taken notice of a church that has sat the way that it's looked for 80 years and all of a sudden sees things being done to it. And they wonder, well, I didn't know that people even gathered there. I didn't know that anything was going on in that building. I thought it was just simply an old dead building like the building next to it or like the VFW or something like that. So in one sense, the spotlight has been placed upon us. And what we want to do at that moment is we want to actually step up into the spotlight, step up onto the stage, and be clear and share with the community about what we are, why we exist as a church. what we're actually aiming to do here. Because people have assumptions about this building and about this church, and they've had it for years. And what we want to do is we want to say that there's something new and different going on here than there has been. And one of the reasons why is because we are investing a significant amount of money into changing and protecting this building. Now, this investment, the second reason here is that this investment shows the community not just that we're here, that there's something going on here, but there's something happening that but that we're not planning on going anywhere else. Right? Why would we simply invest in the building, put significant amount of money into the building, if we're planning on moving somewhere else, or if we're planning on not being here in 5 years? Why would we invest in it if we don't think that we're going to be here for the long haul? What we want to do is we're showing the community by our actions and simply investing in the building that we want our roots to grow deeper down into the soil that God has given to us. So we have a core group of people who are committed to the church, and as a church, we're moving forward. We're seeking to grow. Now, third here, our current name, it doesn't accurately reflect the makeup of our church. Now, probably half of us live in the Elk area, but beyond that, we draw from a very wide geographical area. We have people coming all the way from Mount Spokane and Colbert, people from west of us in Loon Lake and Jump Off Joe Road. We have people north of us in Diamond Lake area. We cover three different counties, Stevens County and Spokane County and Ponderay County. So we have a very broad reach. It's not simply the Elk community that meets here on a Sunday morning like it used to be 80 years ago. So our reach already is broad, and I think by changing the name of our church, it can actually communicate to the surrounding communities that we reach out beyond them. We appeal more to people than just who live in Elk. A fourth, we've already made a lot of changes to our church. So there already isn't a lot of continuity with the past. We've changed our leadership model. We've changed our doctrinal statement. We've changed our constitution and bylaws. We've changed our liturgy. If someone from 10 years ago walked into this church today, it would feel like a completely different church than it was 10 years ago. Because a lot of those things have changed. Now, changing the name simply recognizes that this is not the Elk Church of old. We've gone through a process of growth and change. The church has been revitalized in a major way, and I think by changing the name of the church would reflect that. It would reflect that we are somehow different than what we were in the past. Now, I think most importantly, fifth point, the current name of the church doesn't accurately reflect what we are about as a church. This goes back to the mission statement. The church has a long history here in Elk. Part of that history is that the church was the only church in Elk for most of its history. You know, our actual name of our church is the Elk Community Church. So it's not simply a church that happened to be in the community of Elk. It is the only, or was for a long period of time, the only church that was in Elk. And that makes sense to have a name like that at that particular point in time. It was the Elk Community Church. There wasn't another church on top of the hill. And now we have, the last 50 years or so, we have other churches in the area. So the name of the church itself was just a reflection of that reality, just like it was in Chatteroy, just like it is in other small towns around our area. And what we want to see is that things have actually changed significantly over the past 118 years. The name no longer reflects the reality of the church. At that particular point in time, the name was important. It demonstrated that it was a community church. It was here to serve the people who lived in Elk. And now those things are no longer the same. Of course, we don't want to move on from that. We want to recognize that. But we recognize that the ways in which our community and our culture has changed is not accurately reflected by the name. I think the name doesn't have as much significance as it does as it once did. By renaming the church, we have the opportunity to provide a little more clarity on what we are about as a church. And what is that? What are we about as a church? Our purpose, our reason for existence, is to glorify Christ. We exist to glorify Him, to make much of Him, to make Him known, to know Him more. We exist to shine the light upon Christ and all of His redemptive work and all that He is for His people. So my proposal is that we change the name to Christ Community Church. I'm not creative, don't have a good imagination, so I'm simply taking one name, Elk, and swapping it out for a better name, Christ. I think by doing that, we could actually retain some of our historical continuity, right? We are still a community church. We are still about community, about gathering, which we'll get to in a moment. But we're primarily about Christ. This is His church. He is the reason why it exists. We're here to make much of Him. And I think that gives us that specificity that we're actually looking for. So, that being said, we're moving on from the proposal. All of your thoughts, either share with me after downstairs after the service, write me an angry email, or whatever you need to do to get that out, but just I'm open to any sort of feedback that you have. We do want to take time to think about this because it is a significant thing, not just a bunch of paperwork that needs to happen, but it's significant because I think people have all of their lives only known this church as the Elk Community Church. So, what do we do? How do we glorify Christ? Or where do we want to glorify Christ in? And this is the other two ideas in the statement. We'll go through these a little bit more quickly. So, we exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. So, gathering. A gathering is inherent to the idea of the church. I don't know if you guys recognize this or not, but the church, the word church in Greek, ekklesia, is simply a word that means assembly or gathering or congregation, a people. It describes a group of people coming together for a common purpose. So the whole idea then of gathering as the church is, it's almost where it just simply is implied by the word and you don't need to be specific about it. But what we want to do is bring attention to the fact that we exist not simply to live in isolation from one another. We exist to glorify Christ as a people that He has brought together. He has formed an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of people who are marked out by His name, who have been gifted by His Spirit, and who are intended to serve Him. So this word then, gathering or church or assembly, congregation, describes our fellowship, our community. One of the remarkable features of the early church was that this fellowship appears to have been created instantaneously. Peter preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and how many people get saved? 3,000 people repent and believe, then were baptized. And what did they do immediately after they repented and believed? How does he describe the characteristics of the church after they repented and believed in Jesus as the Messiah? It says in the end of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and all had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what did they do immediately after believing in Jesus? They didn't scatter. They didn't just go all on their own out to wherever they wanted to go. They broke bread together. They shared what they had with one another. They gave freely to one another. They daily met in each other's homes and ate with one another. Verse 44 sums it up by saying, and all who believed were together. It's a weird phrase, right? What he's doing is just simply drawing attention to what is being formed by those who believe in Jesus. It's actually a new family. It's a new community. They shared food. They shared their belongings. They devoted themselves to prayers and to teachings. They worshiped together. They ate food together. They were together. That's the natural instinct, the natural reaction of what happens when Jesus saves a people. There are clear, distinct people who meet together, worship together, serve together, and eat together. And this is something that he says that they were devoted to. Not simply dabbled in, not simply played around with, but they were devoted to that. It seems to have just happened naturally as a response to believing the saving message of Christ. So we recognize that this is what God has called us to be. This is a part of our identity as his people. A church that does not gather is not a church. We are a gathering that gathers. You could say we are a church that churches. We get our church on, right? So when we meet, we come together. We worship together. And Acts 2 doesn't use the word church, but it simply describes what life in the church looks like. So this is what God has created us to be. How do we do that, right? How do our lives overlap? How do we spend time together? How do our lives intersect? I think we spend, if you just simply calculate the time, we spend more time scattered than we do gathered. So we spend more time separated from one another than we do together, right? And that's just simply recognizing the nature of life in the 21st century and the busyness of life and extended families and jobs and other obligations outside of church life, right? But what we want to do is we want to actually be able to spend more time together. If we are to actually grow into the type of people that God has called us to be, as Jeff read in Ephesians 4, if we are to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, into mature manhood, if we are to become that type of people, to be that type of body, we need to actually spend time together. We want that thick community. So what does it look like then for us? One is that we can force it upon you, right? We could try. Usually that doesn't work. We could fill your schedules with lots of different things to do. We could have a Sunday school hour. We could have a Sunday evening service. We could have a Wednesday evening service, right? We could have a Saturday work day. Like, we could give you plenty of things that you can do to actually force you to be with one another. Now, amazingly, it's cool to hear and to see how people have just kind of taken that upon themselves. Like, we don't need to be forced to do something we want to do, so let's just kind of take the initiative and do it. Let's have so-and-so over for dinner. Let's meet somebody for coffee. Let's read a book together, something like that. That just happens naturally because of the love that you have for one another. The main thing that we want to do, though, is not simply fill your schedules with programs, but we want to have our lives overlap. So we're going to have some time for formal meetings, informal meetings. Formal gatherings and informal gatherings. What do we mean by that? The formal gathering is what we're doing right now. We come together for a specific purpose, and we follow a clear structure, and that's what we're doing. An informal part of that gathering is what happens before the service starts. An informal part of that gathering is what happens after the service ends. We go downstairs and have coffee, and we don't have an agenda for that time. If we don't have structure for that time, you're simply free to do what you want to do. So there's a mixture, I guess, of our main kind of prior or important meeting of the week for the church family is a mixture of formal and informal. It's formal and informal gathering. Obviously, if you look at our other things that we do throughout the week, it combines those as well. We have a time of fellowship, of eating food, and a time of study. A time of hanging out and a glass of wine and a time of study. So we're kind of blending those two ideas together. We don't want to just provide all of the structure. There has to be some structure in order for things to grow in a healthy manner. Just like you put some structure in your gardens. You have beds, you have trellises, you have things that hold your tomato plants from falling over. So you have structure, but the structure is there to support the growth. So that's what we want to do, is we want to have some sort of formality to our meetings so that we actually can provide a healthy environment in which we can all flourish and grow. Now, one of the things we want to do this year is actually create some more opportunities for these types of informal gatherings to take place. So we talked about this, and one of the things we've kind of tossed back and forth for a while is to set aside some time to share meals together, just to get together and eat. We may sing a song, we may read a passage, we may just eat and just hang out and share life together. And what we want to do, actually, starting this fall, is to kind of put this into place. So we'll provide a little bit of structure. We'll provide some scheduling. We have a designated time, have a designated place for it. And then whoever can, they can show up and they can bring some food and just hang out and have a meal together. So we're going to start doing this. The goal would be to start doing it next month. If you're interested in hosting, then you can simply let Megan or Amber know that you're interested in hosting, and they'll talk to you about scheduling a day. And we want to do these Sunday nights. We're not going to do them on Donut Sunday. That's a special day. We don't want anything to interfere with that. And we're not going to do it the fifth Sunday of the month if the month has five Sundays. We'll just do it three Sundays a month, Sunday dinner, separate people hosting, bring food, hang out for as long as you can. If you don't need to show, if other obligations, you take care of your other obligations, but it's just providing us with another opportunity to be together, to gather, and gather to glorify Christ. Now, I'll say one thing here as well, is that this is something simply to recognize. There's no way for us to guarantee instant community, right? There's no way for us to have a healthy family structure to make sure that we're getting into each other's lives. We can't make that actually happen. We can't force you to actually do that. And the truth is that you get out of it what you put into it. If you want community, then you actually have to take those steps. You have to kind of be a little vulnerable. You have to take a little risk. You know, you have to bring up a dish that you're not sure someone is going to like. You know, and you have to be willing to do that. If you are actually wanting to grow in your relationship with other Christians, then you actually have to take those steps. You have to get out of your comfort zone and your bubble, and you have to do that yourself. You have to initiate it. You have to get in on it. You have to put into it what you want to get out of it. So we gather, we exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow. God uses the imagery, the metaphors of growing and building to describe what's happening in his people. Beautiful pictures, right? Beautiful pictures that help us to see that God's intent for his people is that they don't simply remain where they are, but their lives are continually being transformed together as a people. The imagery that's actually provided, I'll show you some examples of this. You have two kind of primary images or metaphors that's given to describe our growth or our being built up as a people. One is that the church is a building, so the church is like a construction project. And the other is that the church is a body made up of a bunch of different parts. So the building imagery. The church is a construction project. The church is being built up, and we are called by God to build one another up. The old word, the old-fashioned word for this is edification. We are to edify. We are to make somebody into an edifice. We are to help them to grow up, to be strong, to be stable, to be a strong support. So Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, says that we are like living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house. And that, in that usage, it's passive. So it's God who is the one who is building us up, but he's building us up into a spiritual house, a temple to the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians gives us actually the imperative to encourage one another and build one another up. So we take a primary and active role in building and edifying one another so that we grow up into maturity. We're told that 1 Corinthians 8:1, one of the ingredients that builds up is love. Love builds up. And that the word of God, as Paul says in Acts 20, verse 32, the word of his grace is able to build us up. So he sends the Ephesian elders out. He leaves them with the word of God's grace, the word of the gospel, because that's sufficient in order to build them up. What do they need to be built up? They need the word of God's grace. They need the gospel. Ephesians 2 combines both these ideas of growing and building into the imagery of a temple. It says, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this idea then is that we are a temple, a building that is either being built up, adding layers, if you will, stories, more support structure, or we're growing. We're getting bigger. Growth obviously applies to the church as a living organism. Living organisms grow, plants or trees or a body. As the body of Christ, the church grows. This is hinted at actually in the passage we'll be looking at next Sunday, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but what happened? God gave the growth. So God is the necessary cause of the church's growth. We can plant seed, we can water the seed, but God is the agent that actually initiates or causes that growth to take place, that seed to do what it does magically to become a tree. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. God's word is that milk that provides us with our necessary nutrients in order for us to grow up into full maturity, the full and complete experiences of our salvation. Now, the two passages that we'll focus on in Ephesians and Colossians kind of say the same thing. Colossians 2:19 warns about those who kind of lose their grip upon the head, Christ as the head of the body who enables the body's growth. It says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So that imagery then is that Christ, the head of his body, the church is his body, and that the church is made up of those different parts, the ligaments and the joints, and from the head, nourishment comes to the rest of the body so that it grows with the growth that comes from God. God is, again, that source of growth that applies to the body. And then again in Ephesians 4, finally we get to the passage that Jeff read. The imagery provides more details. What's the aim? The aim is that we would attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the vibrant picture that we have of the people of God. God, the exalted Christ, gives gifts to His people to build them up so that His people become like who? Like Him. God has equipped His church with servants of Christ so that the church would become like Christ. That we would be made into His image. That we would be grown up and mature like Him, the full, true, pure man that He is. The God-man. The one who fully obeys all of God's precepts. The one who points specifically to God as His Father. The one who serves and obeys Him completely. Jesus is the one who animates the church, assuring that the body stays together, each part, directing each part so that all of those different components of the body do their part, contributing to the growth of the body as a whole. In all of those images, you can't help but see that something is happening, but it's not all just isolated individual entities, right? There was a connectiveness to both the body and to the buildings. A living stone, a holy temple, a human body with different parts. So this is the gathering and the growing of what God has called us to do and to be. So our identity as His people reflects the fact that we come together and that we are, in a sense, going somewhere together. We're growing together. We're maturing together. We're being built up together. It's not that we can do it on our own, but this is how God has designed, and this is His desire for us as His people. It's His desire and His design for the church, that we be a building that's built up, that we be a body that grows, that we would gather and grow to glorify Christ. So that's our mission. Right? With all of the other qualifications and things that we could add or tack on into that, all of the, you know, 1,000 footnotes that we could add to this to say, yeah, well, we also want to do this too. But this kind of encapsulates for us what our purpose is. Why do we exist? We exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. And we're going to come to the gospel now through communion. But let's take a moment to pray and thank God for what He's doing. Thank God for what He will do. And thank God for what Christ has done for us. Let's pray.